Good morning, everybody. A couple weeks ago, we read together from Matthew chapter 27, and as I said then, it's the worst thing, the most criminal mischief that ever took place, and the most cosmically unjust thing imaginable, the crucifixion of our Lord. And this is Easter Sunday, and we're going to reverse everything in a matter of just a few minutes. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read when basically all of the rules work backwards. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Matthew's gospel, which begins with the story of the birth of Jesus, ends with his ascension. And it's really, in 28 chapters, a pretty complete biography of the events of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all alike have a different emphasis, and of course that's been one of the motive thoughts in our minds as we've studied Matthew together, is that the emphasis of the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And if he is the King of the Jews, the chosen people of God, then he is the King of all Christians, the witness people of God in this age, and that as our Savior, he is our King. And so, while all of the Gospels differ slightly in what they include for the purpose of emphasis, Matthew's Gospel is quite long and quite complete. And it ends with this full story in only 20 verses of the resurrection through the ascension. And we'll see some different aspects of that time period. If you were to read the same episode in the other Gospels, but here in Matthew we have a very complete gospel altogether, a pretty complete biography. And here in chapter 28 we have a very punching climax where it ends. The book ends not abruptly but quickly, and in 20 verses, which really in the book of Matthew counts as a fairly small chapter. If you look back at chapter 27, it's 66 verses long. And so here Matthew chapter 28 is a fairly dense and condensed recounting of the events of the resurrection. And just as last time we studied the events of Good Friday, and of course it's, if anyone has a fair or decent mind, it's a terrible Friday. It's the most, again, just the most criminal undertakings in the history of the world. And yet it's exactly what was required for our salvation. And now we look here at chapter 28 and the story of Easter, and we see exactly that salvation having been verified and validated by Christ's resurrection, the certain proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. And just what a glorious passage it is when we read through this and we see pretty much rushing from one part of the story to the next, where Jesus is risen. He appears to the women, he appears to his disciples in Galilee, and he ascends into heaven. And again, if we read this same part of the story of Jesus and his life, if we read this in the other Gospels, we see other details that fill in some of the gaps that Matthew leaves. But here we have, again, just a dense rendition of the story. And I just think it's a fantastic way for Matthew to end a book, long and complex, as he finally reaches his climax for the book and then ends it and just slams the door on the whole story. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And from there we pass over the threshold and into the rest of the church age. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And Jesus ascends, and we enter into, you know, the future of the earth since then. And it's just really dramatic, and it includes some dramatic thoughts, and that's what I'd like to discuss together now. Verses 1 through 10, pretty fantastic, is the resurrection itself, and then also Jesus' first appearance afterward. And we see, again, the magnificent authority of Christ in that he has risen. The authority of his resurrection in the fact that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. In verse 2, we have an angel dispatched for this one purpose, to roll back the stone. And we read in verse 66 of Matthew chapter 27 that they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So, caring little for the guard and nothing for the seal, an angel is commissioned to roll the stone back, and just in defiance of the authority that had made the tomb secure. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Now come see the place where the Lord lay." And so the angel refers to Jesus as the Lord in deference to Jesus' authority. So the risen Jesus is now Lord of the angels, and it's an angel that calls him that. And so it's just a constant, repeated allusions to the authority of Christ in the heavenly realm, and by extension, his authority over all earthly things. It's just fantastic. "Go quickly and tell his disciples." Well, if disciples are those who follow, and so the angel is implying here his authority over his followers. "Go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee." And so this angel is giving the women instructions on what they should tell the rest of the followers of Jesus, the implication being that they ought to follow the instructions. And it's just this delegated authority that this is what Jesus wants from his disciples. So they went out from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now it's funny, the angel has just said, "Do not be afraid," but still they ran out with fear and great joy. And it's not very often that fear and joy coexist. And it's difficult to have those things coexist, and typically they're incompatible. And in verse 10, Jesus makes this point clear when he says, "Do not be afraid." So the angel has said it, and Jesus has said it. There's not really any room for fear. What's there to be afraid of? Jesus is risen. And if he can raise himself from the dead, what's left? You know, what is he supposed to not do? You know, he's certainly capable of looking after his followers. And so the angel and Jesus alike say, "Fear not." But they have left the tomb with fear and great joy. And one of those human emotions is validated by the risen Lord himself. "They went to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.'" And it is wonderful to receive a command from God that we should be joyful. Jesus has said in the Gospels before this point in the story, he has said other things that are very encouraging. "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." You know, be of good cheer. Even the angels in the events surrounding his birth said, "Fear not." You know, and so there are good and encouraging things that we are led toward in terms of our mental state, in the words of Jesus and the angels throughout the Gospels up until this point. But we read that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and for us to imagine him saying "rejoice" that's a little bit different. Out of all the things that he says about taking heart and being sure and following him in devotion, it's not as often that he says a thing like rejoice, that we should be happy and take joy and rejoice. And just an incredible thing that Jesus, who just a couple chapters previously is sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane in advance of his crucifixion, all those things are now behind him and done, and he says, rejoice. And that is a command to his followers that they should take joy. And that is just an incredible thing that, as C.S. Lewis says, that joy is the serious business of heaven. Now, I don't know what your favorite feelings are, but I know there are a few that none of us like. I don't much like the feeling of boredom, and I don't like the feeling of being under stress or tension. And so in contradistinction to those things, I love the feeling of excitement where I'm really engaged in something that I'm doing, and it's impossible to feel bored because the thing that you're doing is so engaging and interesting and intense. And I love the feeling when something that's hanging over your head melts away and you realize it's not such a big deal, or it goes away, or you find a resolution to the problem, and instead of that stress, tension, being under that weight, you feel this tremendous sense of relief. And so I'd have to say that excitement and relief are some of my favorite ways to feel. And I can only imagine the excitement and the relief of the women who have just met Jesus on the road, thinking that all was lost and now all is gained. And just the excitement that it must be for them to meet Jesus on the road after they've just seen an angel. Like, what a morning. And then to take just joy from the mouth of Jesus when he says, rejoice. And they see him and they know that these things are true. And the agony that they've been under for a couple of days melts away. And they are able to, particularly over time, but even initially, begin to understand everything that had been said about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And he tells them to rejoice. Now, if Jesus has in these several verses demonstrated his authority by his resurrection and by the actions of this angel, aren't we under that authority when he says rejoice? You know, what is different for us as opposed to the women that Jesus has met on the road as they're leaving the tomb? They're his followers. We're his followers. They know that he has been crucified. We know that he has been crucified. They've now seen him risen. Our eyes of faith have seen him risen. And so if he has told them that they should take joy, what is left for us but to do the same? Well, that's exactly what's left for us. It is a command that because of the resurrection, we should have joy. And that command is then repeated, echoed, and explained multiple times in the rest of the books of the New Testament, particularly Philippians, where we are taught how to find joy. And of course, quite famously, in the fruits of the Spirit, joy is numbered among them as a characteristic attitude of the Christian. And to have that as a gift of the Spirit, which is who is a gift of God and a sort of a present for us. It's a down payment of our eventual glorification. And that person is the person that develops this gift of joy within us. At the behest of Jesus, who has commissioned him, who has sent him to be our helper and our comforter in this age, the third person of the Trinity who acts within us on God's behalf. Just what an incredible thing. And he brings with him and helps us to develop that joy that Jesus here in verse 9 commands his followers. Jesus' gift to us of the Holy Spirit and how it helps us to live in a way that is a mirror or a picture of who Jesus is, that has been one of the long-standing themes of our study in Matthew, that this is Jesus, this is who he is, this is what he's like, and therefore so should we. This is what Jesus said, this is what he taught his disciples, this is how he taught them to live, and therefore so should we. And so we return to that theme now when we read this word from Jesus upon his resurrection, rejoice. And that is what he taught them, and so because of his authority over all those who claim him as Savior, that is his command for us as well. We can and must rejoice because we have seen him risen too. We encounter, beginning in verse 11, another one of our long-standing themes as we've studied the book of Matthew together. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Well, they must be sleeping with one eye open if they know what happened while they were asleep. This is ridiculous. And this is, again, one of the consistent themes that we keep coming back to in this book is the complete irrationality of the Jewish leadership, where it doesn't seem to matter what happens or what Jesus says or does. Their hearts are hard, their eyes are shut, and their minds are dull. They just won't listen, they just won't think, and they just won't be humble and realize that the Jesus they didn't expect is the Jesus they got. And they can have everything from Jesus that his disciples have and have had ever since if they would just recognize him for who he is. And just it is agonizingly frustrating and heartrendingly tragic that they should be so blind to the truth that they should lead others in their blindness, and that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And it remains so. The Orthodox Jews of today see Jesus as just a counter-Roman revolutionary that was killed for his trouble, and this saying is reported among the Jews until this day. And so it remains agonizingly frustrating and heartrendingly tragic that there are so many in the world today who see Jesus as one thing or another, but none of them are what he is, which is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to die for our sins and rise for our glorification, and who now sits in heaven, enthroned on high, and superintending over the affairs of his bride, the church, in the world today. That's a pretty magnificent picture. And all those who are in the world today that are missing the point and missing out on what Jesus is and who he says he is and who he was, and instead of substituted what they think he is or what they want him to be, it is just agonizingly frustrating and heartrendingly tragic. And that has been that antithesis of all faith and reason that is demonstrated in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the like throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the other Gospels, but that's been one of our main focuses as we read through the Gospel of Jesus' kingship, and we see this rival kingdom that exists in the religious and political philosophies that surrounded him. That constant running theme, these things still exist, and I hope that over the last, well, what has it been, a year and a half that we've been studying Matthew together, I hope that I have not excessively hammered the point home and been too harsh about this, but this is something that still exists in the church today, the last place that it should exist. We substitute the Jesus that is for the Jesus that we want. We substitute the things that God says for the things that we want him to say. And as this is a common human problem, it is therefore a common Christian problem because, of course, Christians are human. And so I continue to say these things because we continue to get this wrong, and we've got to get it straightened out. Any church that wants to be useful to Christ has got to get these things straightened out, and any person that wants to be one with Christ has got to get these things straightened out. That we don't get to pick what Jesus is, and we don't get to decide what he meant by what he said. He said what he meant because he is who he is, and he has all authority, and he is the Messiah that was promised, and we've got to take him at face value. We've got to take him for what he is, and that is God in the flesh. He's not a good teacher. He's not a prophet, and he wasn't just some political revolutionary. In fact, the Jews of his day, if he had been a political revolutionary, would have loved him because that's exactly what they wanted, and they wanted a political revolutionary that would keep the ruling classes among the Jewish people at the time keep them at the forefront of his revolution so that they would, in his new order, remain in power and in the seats of authority. And he didn't come to do any of those things. And so it says, as we read in chapter 27, that Pilate knew that it was for envy that he had delivered him to be judged by Pilate, and envy of his popularity, envy of his authority, and envy of the tremendous following that not only he as a person and his miracles had, but his teachings as he taught with authority. And we are so envious, even as Christians today, we are so envious of the authority that we have over our pet project in the church, or over our pet idea or ideal, or our favorite piece of Christian thinking, teaching, or doctrine. We get so obsessed with these things, and we so obsess over these things, that we can't just let Jesus be God. Well, he already is. So we are not just preventing him from being something because he already is that thing. We are resisting him even though he is God. And if we're going to say save, call him Savior, we're also going to call him Lord because you don't get to pick which one you want him to be. He's both, and we got to take him that way because that's exactly what he says of himself. And we don't want to be like these Jewish leaders or the people that fell for them. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And as I've been sharing with increasing transparency, this is the kind of thing that keeps me up at night, is knowing that there are so many people in our churches today and in our church who have seen him but still doubt. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And it's painful to recognize that all of us have these times when we are filled with doubt. But it is also painful to recognize the regularity with which some people are prone to doubt, and the regularity with which, the consistency with which a church has people in it that are living in a condition of doubt, a general condition of doubt, and are not experiencing the joy of their salvation, and possibly have not experienced salvation. And there is only so much a minister can do, only so much a fellow Christian can do, only so much a parent or youth leader or seniors leader or singles leader or any ministry leader can do. And there's that which we can recognize as going wrong in a person's life, but you still can't always shake them out of it. And the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, I think shows us what's got to happen. And I don't just mean to make, you know, dire predictions of the fact that everybody has to hit rock bottom before they turn around. I'm really grateful that's not true. I've, you know, maybe touched the bottom a few times, but I've more or less treaded water in life. And I think it's possible for people to develop a deeper and better relationship with Christ without ever hitting rock bottom. I don't think that that's necessary, and if we would just follow the commands of Scripture, we wouldn't experience it. Scripture is designed to keep that kind of thing from happening. So the prodigal son, while he does hit rock bottom, that's not exactly what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to is what happens when he hits rock bottom, and it says he came to his senses. And that's really what's got to happen. For any one of us that's in a season of doubt or is just living a life of doubt, you don't have to hit rock bottom. You can stop your descent right where you're at and recognize that Jesus is who he says he is and worship him instead of doubting him. And although the balances tip one way or the other, those are what they tip between, worship and doubt. You can't see Jesus without doubt and without worship. Because if we do not doubt, we will worship. That's the only other response that there is. You've got to doubt that he is who he says he is in order to not worship him. Because if you do believe he is who he says he is, you will worship him. It's the more or less immediate result, and incontrovertibly so. It is the way that it is. And if we are not worshiping him, it is because we are doubting his worth, his authority, his value, his kingship. And it doesn't have to be that way. We've got to come to our senses. There's only so much that the people around you can do for you. You can't blame the people around you for the doubt that you have. That's your own. And you certainly can't blame Jesus. And these are the things that keep me up at night, wondering what can I do for the people that I know that see him and doubt. And we can only do what we can do. And to make the decision between worship and doubt ultimately falls on the individual. And that dedication and that worshipful dedication to Christ has been another one of our running themes as we've studied the book of Matthew. His ultimate authority, the complete irrationality of those who resist him, the struggle of the Christian between our devotion and our doubt. And lastly, what are we going to do with it? There are tremendous implications if we sort through these first three themes. If we come to a clear understanding of the authority that Jesus claims, that as our Savior, he is our Lord. Secondly, if we are willing to reject and deconstruct whatever is necessary to keep us from being like either the self-important Pharisees or the basically irreligious and skeptical Sadducees, just for whatever it will gain us. if we are willing to deconstruct those things and accept his authority, and then thirdly, if we are willing to set aside our doubt and worship him with true hearts and of devotion, if we can sort through these first three problems, where does it leave us? You know, there are tremendously strong implications from these things. If he has authority, what is it he places on us with that authority? If he is who he says he is, and we've got to take away the things out of our eyes that blind us, what will we see? And when we see him, and if we are willing to be devoted followers of his, where will he lead us? So if we sort through these first three things, we still are left with a question, and it's a question that Jesus answers. What is the life that is submitted to the authority of Christ? What is the life, what is left of the life that deconstructs the egotistical self, the self-worship, and the self-imposed idols of our lives? What is left of the life? What will the life that is devoted in worship to Jesus, what will that life be like? How will it be lived? And all those questions are answered beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's the answer to all three of the above questions. If it's been a running theme in our study of Matthew that Jesus is Savior and Lord, what does he do with that saviorship and lordship? He, as our Lord, commands us that we should make him as Savior known to everyone else. If we can deconstruct the things that separate us from accepting who he is, like the Pharisees and Sadducees would not do, what will we find of our lives when we have deconstructed the parts of our lives that are self-defeating and self-destructive, and that really aren't any good for anybody else either? What will we find left of us? We will find disciples. That's what's left of us underneath all the garbage. Go, therefore, and make disciples, because disciples make disciples. And the third running theme, if we are willing to be passionately devoted to him and not doubt him, and if we are willing to live lives of worship, what will those be like? Well, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We'll find ourselves worshiping him and following him in the cause that he has set before us. We'll find ourselves making disciples. We will find ourselves living with a settled sense that he is constantly present with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because those who draw near to him, he will draw near to. And if we are worshiping, not doubting, we will find the person that we worship ever nearer to us. And that, of course, has also been, fourthly, a running theme in our study of Matthew also, the divine imperative of missional living, that you are here on earth for a reason. And that reason is to add worship to the name of Christ, that he would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified in him, that, like the rest of the cosmos that he has created, that our lives would scream his glory and praise, that his worth would be made great by the things that we do and say. And because of this, that others would come to see who he has claimed himself to be and be blessed and enriched as well and have the lives that we have. And if we haven't got lives that we think other people should envy, if we don't want our friends to have our lives because we're not that happy either, Jesus said, rejoice. Like, there is a life to be found in Jesus that is not to be found anywhere else, and it's better. It's not just a life that's different in degree, it is greater in category. We live categorically different lives, and they're categorically better lives because the creator of all reality is reeling us into that reality and enabling us to live lives that are more real and therefore better. And this has again also been this concept of pushing the gospel forward. Has been one of our running themes in Matthew also. And so if all of these themes are to be found right here in chapter 28, I suppose, instead of taking a year and a half, we could have just taken a half an hour and covered these same things in Matthew 28. But Matthew doesn't do that either. He writes the whole book to get us to this point, and so I think the last year and a half has been, I hope, time well spent. We've certainly spent it in the Bible. And I hope that as we've walked through Matthew together and as we're ending it now on Easter Sunday, that the fact that he is our crucified Savior and also our risen Lord, I hope that that will ring deep in all of our hearts and that we will accept his authority, that we will be willing to deconstruct the self-destructive parts of our lives, that we will see him for who he is and worship with devotion and without doubt, and that we will be captivated and taken over by the joy that we have found in him and the joy that others can find in him, and that we will go through our lives as Christian people and as the church of God and as this church, we will go forward pushing that gospel of his risen name forward into the world around us. He is with you always, even to the end of the age.